Satan and his evil forces want to distract you from Jesus. The devil knows he's defeated. The devil knows he's lost the war and he cannot win, but that only infuriates him. And it makes him try even harder to distract you and harm you, to get you just to look somewhere other than Christ, to look at yourself, to look at this world as an end, to focus on good things as though they are best, instead of Christ, who is all in all. You know, the Bible has much to say about Satan, and it explains how the church should make war against him. Now, some Christians, they think we shouldn't even think about the devil. Their idea seems to be, hear no evil, see no evil, and speak no evil. Just don't consider Satan. Stay away. Now, it's true that Christians should not dabble in darkness. They shouldn't seek out evil spirits, God forbid. And we shouldn't live our lives focusing on Satan as though he is ultimately powerful. No, Christ alone rules. But on the other hand, some Christians imagine that they shouldn't think about Satan at all. They think if they avoid thinking about the evil one, then their minds will be pure and their hearts can stay holy. Just don't consider what is wicked. But that's wrong, and I want to give you three reasons that it's wrong, why we must think about the devil correctly. First, Satan is not going to go away just because we don't think about him. One of the devil's favorite tactics is to get you to think he doesn't exist. If you poll Americans, the vast majority will say he doesn't exist. He would rather you not consider him. He's a liar, a deceiver. He does his best work in darkness. It's the modernist delusion that there is no spiritual realm. So that's the first thing, is he's not going away just because we don't think about him. But second, it's wrong not to think about Satan because the Bible is full of teaching about him, and particularly the Gospels. Where do we find most of the teaching about the devil in the Bible? It's right there in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, packed with information about the evil one. And so we'd have to basically ignore the Bible in order not to think about him. Third, it's wrong not to think about Satan because the Bible teaches that there's a good reason to think about him. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says, we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Satan has designs. He has schemes, or in older translations, devices, that you will be outwitted by if you don't understand how they work. You need to know your enemy, as far as the Bible teaches you who he is. The Bible tells about the devil not to satisfy idle curiosity. So it would be unhealthy for a Christian to be like, I just want to study the darkness. That would be unhealthy. On the other hand, Thomas Brooks wrote a wonderful book titled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. If you don't own that book and haven't read it, that's one of the, I don't really recommend you read lots and lots of books as a pastor. That one's excellent. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Here's what he said in that book. Christ, the scripture, your own hearts, and Satan's devices are the four prime things that should be first and most studied and searched. Now think about all the things you study for your job, things about culture, you're studying, whatever. These are the things you should study. Christ, the scripture, your own hearts and Satan's devices. These are the things most needful. John Calvin wrote this. He said, all that scripture teaches concerning devils aims at arousing us to take precautions against their stratagems and contrivances, and also to make us equip ourselves with those weapons which are strong and powerful enough to vanquish the most powerful foes. Our passage this morning is about a great war in heaven. It's about spiritual warfare against the powers of darkness, that Christ is the great king and warrior who wins this war and teaches us how to fight it in his name. And so let's read together the 12th chapter of Revelation, Revelation 12, and we'll pick up where we left off in verse 7, where Satan is thrown down to the earth at the death of Jesus. He's cast out of heaven. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child." And we said that's the church that produced Jesus. That's last week's sermon. "But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she might is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time." And that corresponds back to verse 6, where it says, "A woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So after Christ's death and resurrection, the church goes into the wilderness until the second coming of Jesus, which is a place where we don't go into the promised land. We go into the wilderness where we are nourished, but also tried greatly. And then verse 15, what happens in the wilderness during this present evil age? What happens? What happens during the time of the new covenant from the first to the second coming of Jesus? Verse 15 tells us, "The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." That's the whole Christian faith right there. Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open these words to us, help us to see what's here, that we would believe what you have spoken, and that seeing and believing, we would be pointed to our dear Savior and equipped to hold to the testimony of Jesus and to keep his commandments. In his name, amen. Well, we'll be looking at three things from this passage. First, we see the heavenly defeat of Satan. The heavenly defeat of Satan. Second, the nature of Satan and his tactics. Third, the ongoing earthly battle against Satan. So it starts in heaven. The heavenly defeat, second, the nature of Satan himself and his tactics, and then third, the ongoing earthly battle against Satan. So first consider the heavenly defeat of Satan, and you see it there in verse 7. It says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven." So these verses are showing us what was happening in heaven during Christ's life on earth. Remember back in verse 4, we saw what was happening on earth. It says the dragon stood before the woman who is about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Remember, all of history we saw is the devil trying to snuff out the line of promise until Christ came, and then he attacked Christ. And you can actually see this in the Gospels, and that there's more manifestations, visible manifestations of evil, of satanic action, of the works of the devil than at any other time in the Bible, because he is surging against the Savior, trying to crush him. That's what the devil's doing during the Gospels. And Christ is at war on earth. And what's Jesus doing on earth? Casting out demons, subduing darkness, conquering Satan's kingdom, pulling people out of Satan's kingdom into his own. And Satan is furious. And then he goes to the cross and he dies. Satan lost this war. He was banished from heaven because he lost. And you can see it in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, it says the 72 returned with joy after they went out to preach. And they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." You hear the fall of Satan from heaven. In John 12, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So he's saying when he dies on the cross, Satan is cast out of heaven from his former abode. Now, Jesus, when he says this, what's going on is Christ has accomplished justice to make it impossible for the devil to make his accusations anymore. Now we see that while Christ is fighting Satan temporally on earth, Michael the archangel is doing battle in heaven. That's what we see in verse 7. Now, according to Daniel 10:30, it's one of the chief princes of the angels. Do you remember in Daniel where Daniel prayed a prayer and to the Lord, and God was going to answer this prayer, but the angelic messenger bringing the answer was opposed by a demon. And Michael the archangel does battle so that Daniel can receive his answer. And so Michael's used to, I mean, he does this. He fights against Satan. He is the archangel of God. And in Daniel 12:1, God promises that during the time of Christ will arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. So Daniel prophesied that Michael would do this battle in the heavenly places. So Christ battles on earth, and there's an echo of what Christ is doing on earth in Michael in heaven, battling in the heavenlies. And verse 10 of our passage says that the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Now, what's going on here? Well, God's justice was completely accomplished at the cross. Where is there any basis for accusation anymore? That's the point. That before Christ died on the cross, there at least looked like there could be a basis for accusation. But after Christ's death and his resurrection, that he conquered the grave, that he satisfied God's holiness and accomplished all righteousness, Satan has no basis on which to accuse. And so he's cast out of heaven. Here's what Douglas Kelly says. When Jesus completed his redemptive work for sinners and took his place on God's throne, Satan no longer could come before God to criticize his saints. Rather, Jesus is now there. Where Satan at one time could walk in and out before God, Jesus is now there as our advocate rather than Satan, our accuser. Do you remember Satan could have evidently come and make accusations before God? We see that in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 6. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. But when Christ died on the cross, the things in the heavens changed, and Satan did not like it. He evidently went to war somehow, and Michael defeated him and tossed him. Satan does not like this. He's not pacified. Do not think Satan is being pacified. He's raging. He hates what's happening. And you see that in verse 12 where it says, woe to you, O earth and sea. Do you know what woe is? Woe is an oracle of doom. It means watch out. O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. Great fury. Now, it's not infinite fury. Only God is infinite. But nonetheless, with all the strength that the devil has, he is angry. Why? It tells us. Because he knows his time is short. That gives us the explanation for why the devil is furious. He only has a little amount of time. What an encouragement, though. His time is short, but it explains the vicious nature of his attacks. Verse 13 says, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman is the church in an ideal, the ideal church. He pursues her. Why? The devil could not destroy Jesus. He actually was behind Herod and Pontius Pilate and all the Jews and the Gentiles to crucify the Lord of glory. And he thought he'd won, evidently. And then Jesus rose from the dead. And he was enraged. And so what does he do? He turns to the people of the king. He's now after us. Satan has great wrath. He pursues the church. It says he became furious in verse 17. Beloved, do not underestimate the devil's power. 1 Peter 5:8 says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. James 4:7 does tell us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Satan can never take our salvation. He can't take any of the promises of God. He cannot take Christ from us. He's a defeated enemy, but it doesn't mean he's not going to be relentless. He will be. Do not think that by trusting Christ and keeping his commandments will subdue the devil or the forces of evil. You will not. He'll flee from you for a time. It's a strategic retreat because he'll come right back when he thinks he can get away with it. And the good news is that Satan cannot defeat us. Jesus defends us. Satan will never win. And the way we fight the devil isn't by conquering him directly. Your works cannot defeat the devil. Your faith can't overcome the devil. Not, what is your faith anyway? It's trusting in Jesus, right? Christ alone conquers the evil one. Don't think your efforts can conquer him. They can't. Jesus alone vanquishes the evil one. And so we trust in him. We do what he says, no matter what it looks like is happening, because it can look like it has no effect. It can look like loss, and often does. But Christ is the victor. The devil's been defeated in heaven. So there we've seen the heavenly defeat of the devil. But second, major point of our text, consider the nature of the devil and his tactics. Who is our enemy? Well, this text gives us many of his names and titles. If you look at verse 9, we see a number of his names. Verse 9 says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent. There's one who is called the devil. There's another. And Satan, another. The deceiver of the whole world. Let's look at each of those names. He's called the ancient serpent. This verse teaches us that it was the devil in the garden. The ancient serpent is the serpent who deceived Adam. Now, how do we know that's the devil? Well, we might suspect it from the beginning, but the real reason we know it is because later revelation makes explicit what is only implied in earlier revelation. Later revelation interprets earlier revelation. Here we have it. The ancient serpent is the devil. And what did he do as a serpent? What was his work as a serpent? Well, he tempted. He tempted Eve. And that's his main tactic. He tempts us Beloved, you need to understand something. The devil can never cause you to sin. Satan cannot make you sin. You are the cause of your sin, not the devil. You sin when you sin. You cannot blame the devil or God. It's your fault when you sin. Satan can lure you and entice you to sin, but no matter how much he tempts you, he can never make you sin. He's the tempter. Did you know that temptation is not a sin? Temptation is not a sin. You could confess your temptations to each other and you wouldn't be confessing sins to each other. Many people get confused about what the difference is between a sin and a temptation. A temptation is not a desire to sin, because a desire to sin is sin. If you want to murder someone, you have done it. If you want to commit adultery, you have done it. If you covet, want anything more than Jesus, you have sinned, you see? So a desire to sin is not a temptation. So what is a temptation? We know that Satan tempted people who before they had sinned. Remember, Satan tempted Adam before he had any sinful desires. He's the tempter. Satan tempted Christ when Jesus was fasting in the wilderness. Jesus never had the slightest desire or inclination to commit any sin, and yet Jesus was tempted. How is that? Well, Satan tempts when he gives you an opportunity to sin, and he tries to persuade you to sin. And he'll use good things to do it. Things that aren't wrong, like Satan quoted the Bible at Jesus, twisted it. Christ was hungry. Is hunger wrong? No, hunger's not wrong. And then he said, talked about, you know, eating to break his fast that he had committed to his Father. Jesus refused to accept the argument of the devil. So how does the devil tempt you? Well, here's what he does. This is temptation. Satan, the serpent, is the tempter, and he makes deceptive promises to you. It's a covenant. Satan is trying to covenant with you. He's a false covenanter. He's a counterfeit covenanter. And he says, you want life? Obey. You want to enjoy life? Obey me. Disobey Christ. He says, I promise if you disobey Christ, you'll be happier. He says, you will be glad if you give yourself to lust instead of treating others with love and respect. He tells you, you'll have more joy if you murderously crush your wicked enemies instead of loving them. He says, you'll be more satisfied and feel more accomplished in life if you chase the world and give yourself to worldly pursuits, telling you yourself that is obedience to God instead of taking up your cross and dying and loving and serving. Satan tempts you by making false promises. He's a false covenanter. Another thing he does is he tempts you by using one sin as a beachhead into your soul. So here's how that works. He'll say, there's no harm in giving into this little sin. It's just a little sin. You can let yourself have that little sin. Come on. God isn't that strict. You can give yourself to this little angry irritation. You're exhausted after all. You deserve to give yourself to just a little impatience. Come on. It's not so bad. To err is human after all. You can let yourself have that second lustful glance. No one will know. It'll be harmless. Just another look. What could the harm be in looking just a little longer? Just a little bit of disobedience to your parents is okay. After all, their instructions are not always fair. What they say isn't always equally right. God will understand if you disobey your parents in just this little thing or any of your established authorities. But then seemingly small sins grow into larger and larger sins. And over time, Satan sets up a headquarters in some area of your life. That's how it always works. People don't end up axe murderers overnight. You don't begin with the gross outward sins. You begin with the little ones, and he tempts you to nurse them, to give in a little here, a little more, to cherish them. And then they grow, and before you know it, you've got an oak tree growing in your heart. So he's a tempter. Satan also can shock you with temptations you thought you'd never have, and thus catch you off guard and tempt you to fall. He'll shock you, thinking, I could never be tempted that way. You remember Peter? He said, I will never deny you, Lord. All these other disciples, they could be tempted to deny you, but not me. And Peter, before the rooster crowed, denied Jesus three times because a girl asked him who he was. He was terrified for his life. One Puritan wrote, suspect yourself prone to every sin. Do you do that? I think he's right to say you should do that. Do not ignore anything based on your natural constitution or temperament. Peter thought he was bold, and he was bold, but he thought, I'll never deny Jesus. I'll face down hell if it comes to that. His temperament was that way. Maybe your temperament is a certain way, and you think, I could never be tempted by this or that sin, but beloved, be on guard. He will shock you in just that way. He loves to do that. We need to know that our wicked hearts are capable of anything. He is that ancient serpent. He's very experienced. He knows exactly how to get at human beings. So we should be on guard and cautious and fight against the temptations of the devil with the truth of Christ. So he's the tempter. He has another name in verse 9. He's the devil. Now this word devil, diabolos, means slanderer. It can also mean accuser, but it really centrally means slanderer. Now, what is slander? Slander is an attempt to defame someone with words. It's a false accusation that tries to destroy another person's reputation. And God's people are slandered. Wasn't Jesus constantly slandered on earth? Do you remember Satan and his allies slandered Christ throughout his whole earthly ministry? They accused him of being a blasphemer. You remember that slander? It was a straight up lie. They accused him of working miracles by the power of Satan, a lie. They implied he was a glutton and a drunkard because he ate with sinners. Look at this friend of sinners, eats with drunkards and gluttons. They tried to destroy his name and his reputation. They even paid or enlisted false witnesses at the monkey trial that they had before they murdered him. Satan uses the same tactics against Christ's beloved people. We need to be careful of this. And here's why. Listen, we live in a day of what they call it, a cancel culture. When if people don't like someone, they destroy their reputations online. We have technology today that is able to carry slanderous speech further and faster than ever before. It's easier than ever to make a lie look true. So we need to remember this. How do we fight the slanders of Satan? Well, biblically, Scripture tells us in both Testaments, we need two or three credible witnesses who are properly examined before a competent authority before we believe a charge against our enemies. Even against our enemies. Look for counter arguments. You hear a slander against someone, you might believe, yeah, I could believe that of that person, whoever it may be. Maybe it's your worst enemy. Have you looked for counter arguments? You tried to find facts to contradict the slander? We must not be ignorant of Satan's designs. His name, devil, means slanderer. In Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, our Lord Jesus says, blessed are you, which means joyful or happy or blessed in the covenant of grace is what it's saying. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the enemy, the devil, is a slanderer. It's a tactic he uses to humiliate, to berate, to shame, to discourage, to dishearten God's own people. But the enemy has a third name here in verse 9, which is Satan. Now, this name appears for the first time in the book of Job, Hasatan, which means the adversary, an opponent. That's what it means. Satan is the adversary. He's the opponent. What does an opponent do? Well, any worthy opponent looks for your weakness and pounds it. That's the devil. Satan will look for a chink in your armor and go right for that. 1 Corinthians 7:5, Paul warns married couples not to abstain from intimacy so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. If you lack self-control, what's he going to do? He's going to go right for that, to tempt your lack of self-control. One theologian said that Satan tempts a young man with sexual lust, a middle-aged man with a desire for greatness, and an old man with covetousness and pettiness. Well, whatever it may be, whatever your weakness may be, whatever sin you're most likely to give into, that's where the adversary will attack you. It's his name, Satan. But Satan is also our adversary in the sense that he's the devil and that he's the accuser. He attacks us by telling us that we are guilty. Boy, doesn't he love to do this? Maybe you've experienced this. You sin, and you think, no Christian could ever commit that sin. And Satan whispers, if you were really a Christian, you would not even have such a thought. No believer could think such a thing. He'll tell you, you're a hypocrite. You're not even a true believer. You're just a pretend Christian. And what does he do? He reminds you of your past sins, and he holds them up to your face, and he says, look at who you are. Look at who you are. What's he doing through all of this whole thing? What's he doing? He's trying to get you to look away from Jesus. And all of his names and titles and works, what's he doing? Don't look at Christ. He wants to burden your conscience with loads of guilt. But beloved, we have an advocate. Christ is our righteousness. He was bloodied and bludgeoned on our behalf. Our guilt is canceled. His righteousness is ours. My favorite part of Pilgrim's Progress is when Apollyon accuses Christian. And he says, you see what you are, you wicked thing. You've done this and this and this. And what does Christian say? He says, all that is true and much more that you have not said. But Christ is mighty to save. My King is sufficient. My Savior is all. We have an advocate. Satan is our adversary. But we have an advocate. Christians continue to commit real sins, don't they? But Christians look to Jesus, who gives mercy. Christians are repenting and learning to repent. We haven't mastered it. We have the one who has mastered it, Jesus. He is our all. He is our only hope. Satan has many names and titles in the Bible. He's called Apollyon, the destroyer, Belial, which means worthlessness, Lucifer, which means morning star. He began as the archangel and now even appears as an angel of light. Beelzebub, which comes from two words, Beel, which means Lord, and Zebub, which means flies. He's the Lord of the flies, of all that is detestable and worthless. He's called the prince of the power of the air and the ruler of this world. If you have a doctrine that doesn't understand that Satan is the god of this age and the ruler of this world, you need to get a biblical doctrine. Because this world isn't conquered. The field is not cleared until Christ returns, when all of his enemies are finally cast cast into hell and Satan is thrown into the abyss finally. It's not this age, though. This is a dark age in which we trust in Jesus. This is an age of humiliation where we take up our crosses and we die to love others because we have been loved. We serve as we have been served. We love our enemies. This is not an age of personal power, but an age in which we embrace the cross of weakness. And it's through death that we live. That is this age. And if we live faithfully in this age, we will inherit the age to come because Christ bought it for us. But verse 9 gives one other name for Satan. He's the deceiver of the whole world. That sums it all up. Now that Satan has been cast down from heaven, he can no longer deceive the whole world. He is bound in chains. He can no longer deceive the nations because the new covenant is saving men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And so he can't do what he could do in the old covenant, but he's still a terrible deceiver on earth and a very good liar. He's a very good liar. And how does he lie? Well, first you need to understand he really has a very simple and singular goal. He just wants you to doubt the word of God. He just wants you to believe something other than Jesus. He doesn't care what you believe. You can believe the cultural myth, to thine own self be true. Feed the inner spark in your life. Gratify yourself. You can believe that, or you could think that the key to life is some special insight no one else has. Maybe you find it on the internet, which, by the way, most of these things on the internet, everyone's jockeying for clicks and likes. And so you have to understand that everyone has to present some angle no one else has found and have some special perfect insight into the whole world to draw you in. So you keep clicking on it. Be wise. This is a tactic. Satan wants you to believe something other than Jesus. Maybe you find that something in ancient philosophy. Or maybe you find it in a false religion or some mysticism. These things are as old as dirt. He keeps going back to the old lies over and over. Maybe he can get you to become an atheist who rejects the very existence of the devil. He doesn't care. He just wants you to believe something other than Jesus. That's it. He says to you what he said to Eve at the very beginning. Did God really say? Come on. Surely there's more to it than that. Old gospel you've heard over and over again. There's some deeper truth or insight. He just wants you to doubt the word, to believe something other than him. That's what a doubt is. Do you know what doubt is? Doubt is believing something other than Christ. That's what doubt is. So that's his first tactic, is to get you to doubt the word. The second deceptive tactic, he's the deceiver of the world. And what does he do? He enlists false teachers to persuade you of a lie. So Satan doesn't do this directly usually, right? You won't see the appearance of Lucifer in your bedroom at night, you know, speaking lies to you. Instead, it will come through people, false teachers, false religions, false spirituality, even wolves masquerading as Christ's own pastors and preachers and faithful teachers who will use the Bible to convince you of things. According to 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 3, those who teach false doctrines in the church are actually teaching the doctrines of demons. Beloved, don't be seduced by the subtleties of the devil. He will tell you that there's some new twist on the gospel that you need, that you've never seen. He'll try to convince you that Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead, that's where you start. But really, you need to get beyond that to some other central teaching. There's other, some other main center of gravity in Christianity and in doctrine and in truth and in your life that needs to take over. That Christ and him crucified and risen is just basic stuff. If you really want to live in this world, you need more than Jesus. You need more than him, prophet and king. the Savior of poor sinners, the Lord of all. You need some special new insight. And this is what's been going on through the whole New Testament. It's why Paul wrote most all of his letters. Listen to 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." He just wants you to be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He's a deceiver. He just wants to distract you. He's a liar. He wants you to add to the truth or adjust the truth or reject it. But the truth is in Jesus. He is the truth. And so Satan's main goal is to get you to doubt the word of God. Second, he enlists false teachers to persuade you of a lie. Third, Satan and his demons may actually use their angelic powers to trick you. This is not uncommon today. According to 2 Corinthians 11:14, people can think they have seen an angel of light, but it's Satan himself. According to 1 Thessalonians 2:9, Satan may produce power and false signs and wonders with all wicked deception. Supernatural experiences are no proof of the truth. There are major versions of Christianity today that are centered on experience, mystical encounters, spiritual visions. Many people have mystical experiences and they believe their experience over the word of God, or they wouldn't dare say that. Instead, they'll say, "My experience augments the word of God or clarifies it or adds to it or helps me to understand it." But beloved, don't be deceived. Satan uses his angelic powers to lie to you, and he can produce false sights and sounds, even ones that seem true and harmless. What does Paul say in Galatians? He says, "If we or an angel from heaven should preach any gospel to you other than the one we preach, let him be damned, accursed, anathema." The devil is powerful and can make things happen in this world. Do not be deceived. He has one goal. Remember, his goal isn't to scare you in the night or be spooky. What's his goal? Simple. Distract you from Christ. Believe something other than him. That's all he's doing. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, Paul says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." That's an important verse. "We do not fight with earthly weapons, outward external power, the arm of the flesh. We don't fight that way. Instead," verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 10 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So here's what Paul's saying. Satan and his demons build fortresses of lies through the people of the world. It's not just Satanists. It's not just people of false religions. It's all worldlings have Satan as their father. And he erects fortresses of lies. They construct high-sounding arguments, philosophies of deceit. The devil makes a doctrinal case that sounds true to appeal to something in you that's dark. That's what he'll do. He builds up arguments to defend his lies. That's the nature of the fight. And how do we fight his lies? Well, we take every thought captive to Christ. We destroy arguments. We oppose lofty opinions by the word. Very simply, how do we fight? We run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of the faith. We don't turn to the right or to the left. We hold him fast. We don't drift from him. There's a third major thing in our text, and this is more brief. Consider the ongoing battle against Satan in Revelation 12 on earth. Please look with me at verses 10 and 11. It says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him, note, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Look at how the saints conquer Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. We don't conquer him. Jesus conquers him by his blood, and we fight by his blood. And how does that work? Well, when the serpent, that ancient serpent, tempts you to sin, you remember his blood. He tempts you to lust, to treat another image as an object of your own personal gratification. What do? You remember you were bought with a price, that you're not your own. His blood washes you. And thinking on his blood and on his great love for you, Jesus wins your heart to resist temptation and to love instead of lust. We conquer by the blood of the Lamb. The devil slanders you falsely and accuses you and tries to destroy your reputation. What do? How do you conquer that? By the blood of the Lamb. Through his blood, you're declared righteous. No insult, no lies, no false accusations can stand before God's judgment. Christ's blood washes you. So do you preach his blood to yourself? That no matter what accusations, no matter what lies, or even what truths are hurled against you to shame you and guilt you, you can tell yourself, I'm washed in his blood. I'm clothed in the robes of his righteousness. I am pure in God's sight through the blood. No slander can stand. We conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb. When Satan tries to deceive you and get you to believe lies, remember the cross. If you're confused ever about what to believe, you're hearing lies and it sounds persuasive, something other than Jesus, then where do you look? At the cross. Look at the cross. Don't get distracted. You fight lies by the blood of the Lamb. If Jesus bled and died for your sins, shouldn't you keep your eyes on him and not turn away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ? That's how we conquer Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. That's how we fight. Now, no one fights perfectly, and that could be an accusation that he hurls at you even right now, but I'm not doing that, Brother Tom. What do? You preach the blood of the Lamb to yourself. Now, he died for sinners. He didn't come for the righteous, but for sinners. Verse 11 goes further, and it says that the saints conquer Satan by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. So what this is saying is that we conquer Satan not by worldly triumph, not by personal power or might, but by confessing and dying. Winning comes through losing. Death precedes life and victory. The cross is before the crown, beloved. If anyone loses his life in this world, only then will he save it in the next. That means that the saints defeat Satan's attack by following Christ, even if it means losing everything, including our lives. That's how we fight. It's a Christian man who is passed over for a promotion because he won't use preferred pronouns out of loyalty to Jesus. It's a Christian woman who is mocked because she is not a career woman, but she loves her husband and her children in the home out of her commitment to Christ. It's a Christian who loves and cares for their parents when they're old, even though their parents seem ungrateful, and they do it out of love for Jesus. It's a Christian who holds fast to the gospel of grace, firmly resisting pressure from family and friends to distort the gospel or make it more palatable to the flesh, and they do it out of faith in Jesus. It's a single Christian young person who is still single precisely because they won't compromise virtue. As Satan has tried to persuade them to do, they're committed to Christ's promises more than the promises of Satan. Christians defeat Satan by holding to the gospel and dying to themselves. And this all provokes the fury of the devil And he kicks and rages and he presses as hard as he can. And then verse 16 says that God protects his church. And then we come to verse 17, where we see how the church actually lives. It says, the church, that the seed of the woman is those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is one of the most basic and true statements of Christian faith in the Bible. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means you keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You say, well, I don't keep the commandments of God, Brother Tom. But the word keep only means, as you've heard, to watch, to observe, to guard, to hold fast, to seek, to pursue. So keeping the commandments doesn't mean obeying them perfectly. It means they're your standard that you're pursuing under the blood of Jesus, and you're holding fast his testimony. That's what it means to be a Christian, plus nothing, plus no experience, plus no feeling, plus not even assurance is required to be a Christian. All that's required is you hold to the testimony of Jesus and you keep his commandments and you keep learning how to keep his commandments in this dark world. Are you doing that? Do you wonder if you're a Christian? His blood is enough. Will you trust in him? Are you willing to spend the rest of your life learning to follow him, to repent of your sins? If so, then you're a true believer and you should be sure of it because he promises it to you. And if all that describes you, you know what? There is good news and bad news. The good news is you belong to Jesus. It's the best news of all. The bad news is you're a target of the devil. And he will flee when you resist him, but he'll keep coming back all the way through the end of this present evil age until Jesus returns and usher in the age to come. All you have to do is hold on to him, though. Just hold on by faith. He will never leave you or forsake you. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your love to us, your grace, your power, your might. We praise you, Jesus, that you have defeated the evil one and that you give us all good things in yourself. Lord, help us to believe, to fight against the wicked schemes of Satan by faith through the blood. In Jesus' name, amen.